the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
A bit of a long text today. Kind of patchwork together, really, different ideas, different timelines in this text of Scripture. We're going to look at all of it this morning, beginning in verse 14 through 27. I'm going to read this, so please follow in your Bible so you see God's Word before you. Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Father, help us as we approach your text this morning, your scripture. Help us to be able to understand it. There are several things in this text that can be quite confusing or unique. I pray that we would have a clear understanding of what you are teaching us in the Bible today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what only He can do, and that is He would illuminate your word into our hearts and apply it, Lord, so that we might be obedient to take what you have taught us today and to live it according to your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me for a minute, that we're going to be transported back to the time of the Civil War battlefield of Fredericksburg. The Union Army of 65,000 fighting men facing off against 37,000 Confederate troops, of course, all Americans. General Burnside of the Union had been placed into reluctant leadership over the Union troops by President Lincoln. And the goal was to capture the Confederate capital of Richmond, Virginia. The battle plan may have been a good one. History will never know because its execution was horrible. Burnside was reluctant and confusing and uncertain in how and when to attack. Thus, the generals under him were uncertain as to what he desired, and they in turn did not show certainty in how or when to attack. The Confederate response became chaotic because they had no way to interpret what the strange tactics of the Union was. In short, the uncertainty and chaos that ensued led this Battle of Fredericksburg to become famous, because of the absolute devastating bloodshed that took place. There was one area of this field, one muddy field, not much bigger than our property here, where 9,000 people were killed. They nicknamed that area the slaughter pen. It got to the point where the confusion and there was uncertainty, and this group attacked and this one attacked, but they weren't supposed to, and it was so confusing they ran out of ammunition. They began savage hand-to-hand combat, laying in the mud, beating one another to death. It all was because of this uncertainty in the generals. As a result of uncertain leadership, especially on the Union side, especially under Burnside, the Union suffered immense numbers of casualties at Fredericksburg, prolonged the war, brought more and more death. And for his part, Burnside was removed of his command by Lincoln, and contemporaries called him, and he would be ever forever known, except for to us with the Burnsides, he'd be forever known by his contemporaries as the Butcher of Fredericksburg. In matters of war, uncertainty in leadership always ends disastrously. If you know much about Jesus' interaction with the world he lived in, and especially the disciples he was training, you know that he talked much about faith. When he would heal, he would bring up the faith of the one requesting it. He would either marvel at the greatness of faith or be disturbed by the lack of faith. Either applauded or rebuked. So when we come to Matthew 17, note that this is the autumn just before his last Passover. I don't think we often consider the timing of such events, but this takes place, the transfiguration experience and this event we read about this morning, these actually three events, takes place merely 7 months before Jesus would die. This is the end of his ministry. And that explains a little bit, I believe, of the urgency of Jesus with his disciples. He's coming to an end of his time of training them. If they don't get it now, disastrous things will follow. He has assigned them to be a part of the building of his church that he will do the work in. But they are going to be the ones that must have the faith to obey. Will there be certainty? Are they even certain as to who he is and what he's going to do? Is there any faith here? For several years now, Jesus has been urging all people, but especially the 12 disciples, into greater faith, a greater certainty in Jesus Christ, both his person and his work. For uncertainty, unbelief among disciples about the most basic truths of the Messiah will prove disastrous for the church he is building. The disciples must have faith in Christ alone if they are to have any effectiveness in fulfilling the gospel mission he has been laying before them. Faith, according to the book of Hebrews, is not an internal feeling. We often interpret faith that way. Faith is how you feel about something. Faith is not your feelings. It really has nothing to do with your feelings. It's not an internal thing that we work up. It's not a vague expression of positive thinking. Faith and positive thinking are not the same thing. And being positive is not the same thing as believing. No, Christian faith is certainty in the ability of the God who has evidenced his capability in all things. See, faith is not necessarily confidently expecting a specific outcome. Faith is not necessarily knowing all the details about particular circumstances. Faith often has not experienced the desired results or in those given circumstances. Christian faith is a certain rest in the divine willingness and ability of God to accomplish his perfect promises to us and his perfect purposes in us. Faith, to boil it all down, is simply believing God. It's believing God. God says it. It's true. God does it. It works. That's faith. It's believing God in its most basic sense. And thus, if Jesus is God, crying out for the disciples to believe and the people to believe in him, Jesus is in essence saying, if you know who I am, you know you must have faith in me. Now, there are signs of life, right? There are signs of life in the beginnings of faith among the disciples. They are still quite unbelieving in Jesus as the Messiah in Samaria, though, aren't they? They're still struggling through with this. And we too must embrace the Son of God through faith alone if we are to experience the blessings of knowing God. There are three scenes in this text of Scripture. I believe Matthew arranges these three different scenes together in order to help us see clear distinction between faithless people and the faithful Christ. In this, I believe if we go away being both challenged in our faith, but also challenged to have faith in the faithful Christ, then Matthew, the way he arranged this, will have made sense to us. And so I just want to do that this morning. I just want to work through this text of Scripture and kind of unfold these scenes as we consider faithless men and the faithful Christ. The first thing that I think we need to notice very carefully in this text of Scripture that sets the scene for it all is the trauma of sin's cursing. This is 17:14-18. The trauma that he experiences here. Notice the pitiful condition of this boy and this man. Luke, and especially Mark especially. If you want to know more of this story, you got to read Mark. Mark gives a lot of details here. Paint a far more traumatic and pitiful scene than Matthew does. As Jesus and his three disciples come down from the mountain, we find a crowd in turmoil. While these three, were experiencing the glory of God, a man brought his son to Jesus' disciples, presumably the remaining nine, so that they could cure him. Matthew simply describes the boy as epileptic, or the old King James Version word, lunatic. Now, lunatic, which we get one word, one thought when we think of lunatic, right? Well, lunatic, however, is actually from the Greek word here, which means literally moon madness. Lunatic. Moon madness. That's the meaning of the Greek word. What this was, well, there was a belief that this child's actions, and it's found one other place in the New Testament, was dependent upon the phases of the moon. Last night was a full moon. You may have saw the full moon, and I was watching a soccer game last night, and they lost, and the announcer said it must have been because of the full moon. So evidently the superstitions still linger on thousands of years later. The reality is, it had nothing to do with the moon, because the Scripture describes for us very clearly that this is a demon possession. So I don't think the word epileptic is probably the best word, because of what it means to us today. To us, the word epileptic means some kind of physical malady. If you read the book of Mark, and you read this account of Mark, you'll see it has nothing to do with a physical sickness here. This is out and out terrible demonic oppression. All the synoptic gospels make it clear that he was demon possessed and this boy faced. While Matthew talks about the danger that the demon put the boy in, he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often in the water. Mark shares an even more pitiful account of this demonic oppression, noting that it made the boy unable to speak. And then Mark says, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Later, when Jesus does heal him, Mark describes the healing this way, and it came out shrieking and convulsing him violently, and the boy became like a corpse, so that many said he is dead. What an awful condition. What a pitiful scene before us. But a glimmer of hope rises, and I'm assuming these quite exhausted parents. They come to Jesus, but Jesus isn't there. So they ask the nine disciples, but they can't do it. And he loses hope. And so he, being quite weak in faith, even wonders if Jesus can do anything about this boy. That's the way it says it in Mark. And in desperation, Mark tells us that he cries out when Jesus challenges his faith. He cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Spoken like a father who is tired of seeing his son suffer at the hands of Satan. Just do something. Anything. I cannot read this account without not only feeling the pitiful condition both the boy and the father are experiencing, but also noticing the interesting juxtaposition each of the gospel writers place before us. All three authors place the situation immediately after Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. There, His glory as God shines brightly. There, He speaks with Moses and Elijah. There, the voice from heaven confirms His divine authority and divine pleasure in His person and mission. There, He proves alone that He alone can save His people. And as Jesus descends the mountain, He and His disciples who joined Him, they are engaging in theological discussion about Elijah and the coming of the Messiah. And as soon as they come back down from the mountain, they're met smack with the most pitiful condition of Satan at work. And how this is so true. Yes, God is at work in redeeming His people through Jesus Christ. But God is not the only entity at work. And when you look around you today, do you see not evil at work? It's active. Johann Bengel suggested that this juxtaposition of Jesus on the mountain coming down reminds us of Moses coming down with God's law and finding the people demonically worshiping a sculpted calf. He said, while Moses was on the mountain, the people transgressed. Whilst Jesus was on the mountain, matters did not proceed very well with the people. Things are not good. And in this we get a glimpse of something that we have rarely seen. We actually see the Savior's frustration. Yes, even the frustration of the Son of Man. Notice the text of Scripture. It's not just that He is condemning them for lack of faith and perversity, but He even expresses emotional frustration. How long shall I be with you? And He's just talking about going to heaven. No, He's talking more about that because then He says, how long shall I bear with you to put up with this? Jesus came to become the curse of sin and to suffer and to die under that curse so that those who trust Him might live. He came to bring sinners to God, not to call the supposed righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to turn back sin's effects, to not only save His people from their sin, but to do that work of redemption so that the whole world would be restored back to its Garden of Eden shape. He came for this purpose, and He delighted to do this purpose. But for now, Satan is still at work, and sinful men do their worst. This is noted. If you were to go back to the Mark account, you'd see it's not just this demonic oppression. It's the faithlessness of the disciples. It's also the fact, the Scripture tells us in Mark, that the scribes were disputing, and the word has the connotation of mocking the disciples. Everywhere around them, failure, attack. While Mark spends time on the boy's condition and the father's flagging faith, Matthew moves quickly to the Savior's frustration. Jesus' frustration at the scene is not anxiety or sinful on His part, certainly not. But it reveals to us the great pains in which our Lord endured and the glories He left to come and live with us. Sinful people in a cursed world, to identify with our sinfulness, though He Himself was sinless. Just pause and think for a minute what it cost the Son of Man simply to leave heaven's glory to come and dwell with the likes of this. The God who cannot tolerate evil to come and to see evil throwing this boy around. The frustration of our Lord, however, is not predominantly about the suffering yet on earth. He'll take care of that in time. We see that He quickly says, bring him to me, and He heals him. That's not it. It's not that Jesus comes down, He's frustrated because He's saying, I've tried so hard and I can't seem to win. That's not it at all. In fact, He points to the frustration found in verse 17 when He says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. The first question reminds us that Jesus is not of this world. How long shall I be with you? That Jesus existed before His birth, and that unlike us and them, His time here was momentary because of a greater purpose. But the second question reminds us, how long shall I bear with you? The great pains that Jesus felt as his perfect righteousness was vexed by living among faithless and perverse people. That every moment that Jesus walked this earth was a reminder of heaven's glory and the misery of wretched sin. We will never experience or understand the experience of Christ. We will never understand that. Now, we get a little bit of a sense of that, I think, living in a sinful world, being redeemed. But we'll never understand the experience of having had glory and laying it aside to live with us. To dwell with the unholy. The slowness of the disciples was painful. The rebellion of the people was grievous. But the Son of God would not return to heaven's glories until he had prepared his people and accomplished his redemption. He yet must finish his plan to destroy sin and the curse once for all. We come to a question here in the text, a theological question. Who is the generation that Jesus is calling faithless and perverse? It is a general allusion. That word generation helps us see that. It's not specifically the scribes alone, though they were mocking. It's not specifically the crowds. It's not specifically the man who, though, says, if you're able, Mark tells us. It's not specifically him. It's not specifically the disciples, although he addresses their unbelief. In fact, I would say it's not specifically any of these groups. It's all of them put together. It's the generation. It's the culture. It's the day in which he lives. He looks out and what he sees is unbelief and perversity. Identifies the generation as not only faithless, though. You notice he identifies the generation as perverse. Which helps us see that the faithlessness of this generation, or the unbelief, which is what that word means there, is rooted in hardened hearts, unwilling to believe, in spite of the evidence. It is a moral failing to be unbelieving. Did you catch that? It is a moral failing to be unbelieving in the Messiah. When people don't believe in Christ, it is because of the perverseness of the heart, not because of the evidence not being there within the conscience, creation, and the Word. It is a moral reason why people don't believe. Thus, if it's a moral reason why people don't believe, what they need is a moral change of their hearts. And the only one who can change the moral hearts is the Spirit of God. This is the problem that Jesus is expressing before him. If when people refuse to believe God's word and God's Son, it is not because there is no evidence of God's truth. It is because of sinful, perverted hearts which choose something, anything over him. So we see this trauma. This trauma of sin's curse. We move, though, in this text to seeing not only the trauma of sin's curse, but also the travesty of faithlessness in light of sin's curse. See, this great travesty of faithlessness, unbelief, compounds the trauma of sin's curse. Sin's curse is bad enough. The boy's state is pitiful enough. But what is worse, it is that the people do not believe that Christ can do anything about it. Yet even worse still, I would contend from this text, it is the very disciples of Christ that are weak in faith. The very ones who ought to be able to do and know better. Those who would be leaders of the church are yet faithless. Now, perhaps to a lesser degree, they are yet uncertain, and this too causes the Savior grave concern. He has yet 7 months, and they must learn to trust him. They are running out of time. But why does Christ call the disciples faithless? Now, some manuscripts say unbelieving. You might notice this in notes in your Bible text, or maybe different translations. Some say unbelieving. It's the same word, apistos. Without faith. Some say weak faith or little faith. That's a textual difference. Some texts have one, some texts have the other. And there's good record for both, support for both there. Either way, we know that the word unbelieving does not necessarily mean zero faith. We know that it means faithless, without faith. And so, really, though those are different words, it really is communicating the same thing. Lacking in faith. Lacking in faith. Why does he call the disciples lacking in faith? Why does he call them faithless? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus gives the disciples the power and the ability to do this very thing they can't do. He says, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, some read later in this text where it says, however, these kind does not go out by prayer and fasting, and some don't read that because that's another textual issue. This has got all kinds of interesting theological and grammatical points in this text. Some may not find that verse in their translation. We know Jesus said it because the book of Mark says it, and all the texts have it there. Some take that then and say, oh, so they just didn't have the power to cast out this one. This one required prayer and fasting. But Matthew 10 says he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Literally, that could read every kind. So Jesus is not giving them an excuse and saying, but this was a particularly tough one and I understand why you couldn't do it. That's not the point. The point is that they were unable to do what God had given them the power to do. And certainly they had done it many times. Now, their faithfulness was not that they didn't attempt it or they were uncertain whether they could or couldn't. In fact, it seems from the context, and I think you'll agree with this if you read this again, they're quite surprised that they can't, right? So it's not that they came to them and they were a little weak in faith, meaning the man brought it and Matthew steps up and says, I don't know, I'll give it a shot. And maybe Bartholomew says, he tried, let me try. This is a tough one. They say, why couldn't we do this? They'd done this before, no doubt. He'd given them the power. They knew they could. They're themselves surprised. So their lack of faith is not the idea. They just weren't believing hard enough. They just weren't trying enough. That wasn't it either. It's not that they're waffling in their confidence. At least they weren't. Maybe they became. They're genuinely confused that they were unable to do so. They expected to be able to cast out the demon. They were also not faithless because they only had a small amount of faith. And what they needed was a greater amount of faith. We know that's not the case because Jesus actually then uses the parable to say, all you need was the small amount of faith. The mustard seed amount. So it's not like the amount of faith. It wasn't that they were waffling or maybe they were uncertain in words. So what does he mean they were faithless? I tend to agree with Don Carson, who writes, they had long been successful in this work, and now they are surprised by their failure, but their faith is poor and shoddy. They are treating the authority given them like a gift of magic, a bestowed power that worked ex opera operato, or from the work worked, or it just works because it works. Notice with me in verse 19 that the disciples wait to ask about their inability until they could have a private moment with Jesus. Well, I would too. I mean, they've already been attacked by the scribes. The Father's already given up on them. They should have done it, and they tried, and they couldn't. Jesus heals the boy. They don't say a word. Finally, when they're alone and privately, now they can come to Jesus and figure out, what happened out there? What did we do? What's going on? Why could we not cast it out? In fact, the pronoun we in verse 19 is what's called an emphatic pronoun because it's doubled in the original language. In other words, this is the way you should read it. Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it? We want to do it. Which, emphatically speaking, when they're asking him privately why they couldn't do it, kind of helps us, I think, get a little bit of an insight as to what's going on, why Jesus would call them faithless. They don't come back praising God that Jesus healed a very pitiful condition. They don't catch Jesus alone in saying, that was fantastic what you did. They avoid the embarrassment of the crowds, and they come to Jesus alone, and their emphasis is, what about us? What about me? What about me? I want that. I once had that power. I don't want to lose my power. I believe that we can see from the context here that they are quite self-interested. I believe they're not only self-interested, I believe they're self-reliant. Where do we see the self? I mean, we can see the self-interest in their private conversation and the emphatic we here. But where do we see the self-reliance? I think it's found in verse 21, which, as I mentioned, is left out in some manuscripts. However, Mark has it. And Jesus says, this kind comes out by prayer. What does that imply about the disciples? What is Jesus saying about the disciples when he says, you couldn't do it, you're faithless, this kind comes out by prayer? What is he saying? I think the most obvious implication is they didn't pray. They never prayed. They never asked. This is why, as Carson says, it was from the worked. It just, this is what happens. You just, we got this power. We do this power. They're reliant on themselves. There was no prayer, no entreaty to God to deliver the boy. The implication Jesus is making, and the one that they're not denying, is that this demon could have been cured by prayer. This is why I believe the disciples are both self-interested and self-reliant, because a God-interested and God-reliant follower is not so much concerned with their embarrassment and failure and seeks to do the works of God bathed in prayer. And the disciples here did neither. How does faithlessness, unbelief manifest itself? Friends, faithlessness manifests itself in the absence of prayer. Faithlessness manifests itself in self-reliance, self-interest. Prayer is the simplest yet most profound expression of God-reliant sinners believing that His power is all that we have. That's why we pray. We don't pray because we have great boldness and we recognize that we have great power within ourselves and we have these great abilities and we can do much. And so we go in prayer to God. We go in prayer because we say, I need God. I have nothing in myself. I can't. And that's why I pray. Prayer is the expression of a God-reliant heart. The absence of prayer in our lives is the expression of a self-reliant heart. And so I'll just make this very quick application question, brothers and sisters. Based upon that reality, are we God-reliant in our daily lives or are we self-reliant? Or another way to ask it, how's our prayer life? Prayer reveals where we are trusting. Prayer life manifests itself in faithfulness or faithlessness. Is there faith? I would as soon as ask the question, as I think Jesus is implying there, is there prayer? Is there prayer? The disciples have proved their lack of prayer and their self-interest that faith is lacking greatly among them. Now, Jesus uses an interesting proverb here, two proverbs actually, to further teach the disciples about faithlessness. So I believe what he's talking about, he's saying they're faithless in not being able to cast out the demon, not because it was just a particularly hard one or demon to cast out, not because that they, you know, they just were uncertain, but because they're showing a self-reliance here. They're not looking to God. They're not looking to their Messiah. They're not looking they're looking to themselves. They're looking inward. You know, our culture absolutely pushes the agenda of faithlessness, because our culture says the greatest source of strength is when a person looks inward. And I'll tell you, if you truly look inward, you'll be greatly disappointed. Power is not found within us. True faithfulness is found by looking upward, not inward. But Jesus uses two interesting illustrations in proving and describing this faithlessness. Some have stumbled over Jesus' use of the parable because they've missed the Jewish proverbial aspect to it. I mean, I remember as a young man reading this verse often and then being like, so does Jesus mean that I can go outside? You know, move mountain and throw it to the other side? And I know that that sounds silly, and most of you probably got that far sooner than I got that, that maybe that's not what's going on. But if that's what he is saying here, then we've got an awful lot of faithless people for the last 2,000 years, right? Our church is filled with faithless people because none of us have been able to move a mountain recently. So I don't believe that's what he is saying here. And I was thinking, but why? How do we understand this? And then I realized something. As I did a little study, I realized that Jesus is speaking proverbially. First of all, he speaks proverbially with the mustard seed, right? He's not talking about faith that's actually a size. Like faith could have sizes to it. He's using proverbially to describe something very small, right? Something that seems insignificant. Something that doesn't seem like it has great potential. The Jews use the mustard seed idea as a proverb to describe someone or something with great potential. Jesus used it earlier, right? And something wasn't even about faith, was it? He used it earlier to talk about the kingdom of God. He talked about the potential of the kingdom of God. Something that seems insignificant but has great potential. It's just a proverb. It's just a figure of speech to refer to something that has great potential. He says, so if you have faith, has great potential. Like mustard seed-like potential. Something small that can become huge. Great potential. But then secondly, he moves to another proverb, a second proverb here. And the second proverb is a description using the mountain moving. Now, what does this have to do with it? How is this proverbial? Well, the Jewish people also use the idea of a mountain or moving mountains to describe the impossible. It was just a proverb to describe the impossible, found in both the Mishnah, found in different Jewish writings, and it was used proverbially every time to describe the impossible. By the way, we do the same thing with figures of speech, right? If there's a young person who we're trying to encourage to work hard in school, we might say to them something to the effect of, you know, if you apply yourself and you work real hard, the sky's the limit. And we don't expect that young person to go out and say, you mean I can like float up? The sky's the limit? We do the same thing with another figure of speech. We say, apply yourself and reach for the stars. And yet, I don't think in our culture anybody thinks we're saying, see if you can grab that ball of fiery gas up there with your hand. We understand the proverbial impact of it, right? In fact, to miss the proverbial impact of it actually misses the point. And that's why I think in this text, if we think of this mountain moving faith as the idea of, man, he's talking about us being able to do like miracles and things that nobody can explain, like parting water and moving mountains and you know, like just kind of praying over something and seeing a flower grow up or seeing a tree fall, just doing these amazing things. If we think that way, are we not missing the point? That's what would happen if we did that with our phrases. And so when I began to think about that, okay, get away from the mountain moving part. That's just the Jewish way of describing something quite impossible. Fantastic. Sky's the limit kind of thing. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, you understand the great potential that lies in just a small faith, and even a weak faith, and not just faith, but a faith in God. That faith, though little like a mustard seed, if it is resting in the right power, can accomplish great work, which to us seems quite impossible. To miss the point, if we make it literal, it also would miss the point if we view it as something simply made to make us great, to view ourselves as somehow able to tap into divine power so that we can flex our spiritual faith and muscles, much like the mythological Hercules. One pastor said, it is not that faith is something in itself. It is not that victory over sin comes from within us. It is that faith is the link which God has appointed between us and his divine favor. Faith is the instrument whereby we receive the grace and blessing and the favor and the benefits of God. And so as hardened unbelief turns to perversity in the scribes, so a lack of faith disables the disciples' ability to minister to those Jesus has called them to. And a lack of faith robs us of the realization of the blessings of which God has intended for us. And so we see in this text the trauma of sin's cursing and the travesty of faithlessness. A travesty even more profound because it was those who ought to know better who are called faithless, the disciples. But notice how Matthew moves from the faithlessness of the disciples to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ as the scene shifts. And we see this quite clearly. The unbelief of the scribes, the crowds, the weak faith of the man, and the faithlessness of the disciples, though indeed sobering and a rebuke to our often unfaithfulness, may grieve the Son of God, but it does not change His desires and decrees. Isn't that amazing? In this, take comfort. Not that our faithlessness is overcome by Christ's faithfulness, as if it really doesn't matter if we believe. It does matter. Jesus says it matters here, right? But that our faithlessness will in no way hinder Christ from being faithful. It does matter. Faith matters. Jesus clearly teaches that faith in Christ alone is the channel by which God's favor comes to sinful people. But do not think that because of the emphasis Christ puts on faith, that His activity, His divine work, is the result of men's faith. Do not think that Christ is the responder and we are the actors. Christ is the actor and we respond to His action in faith. Because you see, immediately after this, what does Jesus do? Now, while they're staying in Galilee, that's where this miracle has happened. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and the third day He will be raised up." What does Jesus do? And Matthew connects it together. We see the faithlessness of the disciples, but we see that Christ is yet faithful to the task before Him. Second time He says it, Mark actually describes it, Christ was saying to them. And the idea of a continual, meaning He keeps repeating this over and over in Galilee. Because they're about to leave Galilee to head down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And then Jesus will spend the rest of His 7 months down there wintering in Jerusalem area. He's not coming back to Galilee. This is it. And so while they're getting ready to leave, and He wants to remind them again, not of their weakness, not of their faithlessness. He's not telling them over again, remember how you just can't believe, you just need to believe, you just can't believe, you just can't believe, what's wrong with you? He just keeps reminding them of His faithfulness, of His faithfulness. I'm going. Through humiliation, He will triumph as Savior. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed, literally to be handed over. Christ has told them about His coming death, but this is the first time He indicates some sort of betrayal will fall Him. The humiliation with which we are acquainted with as one of His own who have been a part of those who have been attempting to cast out the demon. The disciples who couldn't do that work. One to whom He had given such power. One of them will betray Him with a kiss. But Christ is not like the disciples with little faith. He will continue on His mission and triumph through the humiliation of it all. They faced a little humiliation. He's about to experience the greatest humiliation. It is interesting to me the disciples were self-interested. Why couldn't we cast Him out? No talk of the boy. No talk of Christ's miracle. They're self-interested. Yet uncertain in faith. Whereas Christ lays aside His self-interest. And will allow Himself to be betrayed because He is certain in His mission. By death, He'll triumph as Savior. And they will kill Him. As clear as it can be, and with urgency, He prophesies His murder. The echoes of John's Lamb of God title he called Jesus ought to be dancing in their minds. They ought to know that it is impossible to save a people from their sins if those sins are not paid for. And they have to remember that the only death can pay for death, and only sacrifice of an innocent can atone for the guilty. They ought to understand the triumph of Christ in His death, but He doesn't finish there. Unto resurrection, He will triumph as Savior. And the third day, He will be raised up. The resurrection of Christ will prove it is finished, that Christ will be raised because he has done the work of salvation. It is fascinating that the disciples hear the betrayal, they hear the death, but do they not hear the resurrection? Because they're grieved, they're sorrowful. Perhaps they're yet minding the things of man and not the things of God. Perhaps their faithlessness manifested in prayerlessness is creating deafness to Christ's gospel mission. Perhaps this could happen to us as well. That our lack of trust in Christ manifests itself in a lack of interest in prayer, which is closely connected to a lack of understanding and urgency of the gospel mission of Jesus. The scene shifts one more time, and we'll close with this last scene. It really seems to have nothing to do with the rest of the text, although I believe it does. Perhaps a few days later, they're now in Capernaum, the town Jesus had considered his earthly home for the last couple years. Soon it'd be the last time they relaxed in the house in Capernaum. And while they're there, those who gather the temple tax come to Peter to ask about whether or not Jesus pays tribute money for the temple. Now, I'm going to say a few quick things about this. You can study this yourself. This temple tax is literally the double drachma, didrachma in the Greek. There was no civil tax, no Greek civil, no Roman civil tax that was called the didrachma, the double drachma. The double drachma, or two drachmas, Roman money, is the equivalent of a half a shekel, Hebrew money. Back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 through 16, a half shekel was levied for the upkeep of the temple. A half shekel, as I said, is the equivalent of the double drachma. This was increased during the rebuilding of the temple during Nehemiah, and then decreased to a half a shekel during the reign of Herod, because the temple just needed upkeep now. It didn't need further building. It was a half shekel. No civil authority, we have no record of civil authorities collecting a double drachma, nor do we have any record of them collecting it this way. This is not how they would do it, where Jewish individuals would come to Peter and call him rabbi, call him his master, rabbi, the word there, teacher, and say, did your master not pay the tax, the double drachma? It's not the way the Romans approach, okay, payment of taxes. On top of that, the Mishnah and Josephus, the two historical records during that time, make very clear evidence that this double drachma was simply a tax used, like that Exodus tax, for the upkeep of the temple. That's why almost every translation of the scripture translates this temple tax or something like that. It's not, the word temple's not in the original language, but it's implied. And there is no other explanation for it, we find from history. Peter's answer is what was more fascinating to me about them asking about paying the double tax, right? The temple tax. What's his answer? Yes. Of course. Perhaps because Jesus had paid it in the past, it was an annual tax. Or perhaps Peter just assumes, why wouldn't he? What I think is also fascinating here is that Jesus knows exactly Peter's answer. I love the phrase. And this is just, I don't want to be guilty of taking scripture out of context, but I think you could apply this in a lot of things in life. And Jesus anticipated him. Right? And Jesus anticipated him. Jesus anticipates. He's God. He knows. Right? There's nothing hidden. So he knows exactly what Peter said. He knows what they asked him. He wasn't there. And so Peter comes in the house. Peter doesn't say anything yet. Perhaps he's going to ask or going to come collect it and say, Jesus, the guys from Jerusalem are standing out there. They want the double drachma. Do you got it? It appears that Peter didn't have it either. Jesus pays for him. And Jesus doesn't even, before Peter says anything, Jesus says, Simon, I love it. You never notice these little tiny shifts? We saw it back when he was talking about building the church. Peter, that whole play on words. Peter's his Aramaic name. Simon's his Hebrew name. You're such a Jew, Peter. Simon, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Doesn't even answer the question. Doesn't talk about the temple tax. He just simply brings up an illustration. He says, let me ask you a question. King. Who pays taxes to the king or tribute money to a king? Do his sons, those who live in his royal palace, Or do those who live outside, the strangers, the ones who aren't family members? I mean, who pays? And Peter knows the answer. He's like, well, a father doesn't tax his own children. He doesn't tax them. He taxes the people in his kingdom. Now, this is no more is this meant to be a thorough explanation of taxation, as the mountain-moving faith is supposed to be a thorough explanation of what we do when we go outside today, okay? It's not the point. Okay. He's simply using this as an illustration to tell Peter. So you're agreeing with me, Peter. So then the sons are free, right? And he's not even saying here, I believe, the idea that the disciples are free or the children of God are free. Don't jump the gun on the illustration. He's simply the sons of the king, human illustration. But he is implying something quite profound. I don't have to pay tribute to the temple, Peter. In other words, he says, I'm exempt. Why is Jesus exempt? The command was in Exodus to pay tribute to the temple. Why is Jesus exempt? He's the Son. It's his temple. You don't pay taxes to yourself. You don't pay tribute to yourself. He says, the Son is here, Peter. I'm the Son. Stop treasuring the temple. Start treasuring the Son. The faithful Son. He wants Peter, representative of the 12, to know this truth. The Son is greater than the temple. Treasure the Son, not the temple. And then it's the unique little phrase here, right, that we read. But so as not to offend them. So as not to cause scandal. That's the word scandalos. So as not to cause scandal. And then this really strange account. The strangest we have of any of the miracles. What I mean by that is we have no record anywhere else. None of the other gospel writers write about this miracle. And we have no record of it taking place. So, I mean, we don't actually see it happen. We just see it prophesied. And he says, go take a fish hook, throw it in the sea, grab the first fish that comes out, and you'll find, and I love the account here, he says, you'll find a piece of money. Literally in the Greek, that's a one piece of money that's the double drachma was no longer minted in Rome at this time. Kind of like pennies, you know, they fall out of favor. The quad drachma was the minted coin, the smallest minted coin they used. And so he says, you'll find one piece of coin, one Roman coin, one of the four, and it'll be sufficient. It's for you and me. Go take and pay it. I think that whole scene is not with some great theological profundity to it. It's just awesome. It's just cool. You know, like, here's Peter, like, the temple doesn't matter, Peter. I'm the Son. I matter. But go get a fish, get some money, go pay our tax. Now, some have made a big deal about Jesus not wanting to scandalize, that he was trying not to offend. I would argue that Jesus had no problem offending those who elevated the temple over him. I would argue that Jesus had no problem saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. It wasn't about Jesus not wanting to hurt their feelings. I think it's all about this. Jesus is in absolute sovereign control over all things. And he must needs go to Jerusalem and be killed and suffer at their hands and be raised again. And nothing's going to stand in that way. I don't need this. This is unnecessary. Pay it. I got to get to Jerusalem. In other words, this is just evidencing Jesus' one-minded goal. And he's not willing to fight this battle. Not willing to fight this battle right now. But he wants Peter to know, treasure the Son. Wow. Interesting when we see all these things. And I know there's a lot of information here. And I appreciate your attentiveness. And I know there's, I'll just say it, there's textual variance in this text of Scripture. There's strange figures of speech, like mountains moving. And then there is a verse missing in some translations. And then there is this fish hook thing. And it's the only time the fish hook was ever used in the New Testament text. They always use nets. And now he talks about a fish hook. Somebody reading this can get really caught up in the details. And I find that easy to do. We might miss the point of everything being said and why Matthew arranges this together this way. Let me put this together one last time so that we don't miss God's truth. When we began reading this text, we ought to be struck with the cursed, great trauma the sin brings. Oh, how pitiful the man, the boy in the crowds are. But then the scripture intends to show us that the greatest tragedy in all of this is not the boy's demonic condition. That is nothing to Christ. He rebukes the demon, it comes out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. The great travesty here is the faithlessness, especially among the disciples whom Christ had given power to do such great works. They are not looking to God to do the impossible. They are not praying. They are interested in themselves, and thus they are faithless, and the people suffer because of their faithlessness. Oh, how the people of the world suffer because of the often faithlessness of the church. They're suffering because of the disciples' faithlessness. But see even greater than that, how the trauma of sin and the travesty of faithless disciples moves the Lord emotionally, but does not sway him from his mission. No, he reminds the disciples then, in light of their faithlessness, of his triumph. The triumph of the Messiah over sin's curse, determined to be accomplished in his faithfulness, regardless of the faithlessness of those around him. Do not forget that Christ's triumph in the cross and over the grave is intentionally sandwiched between the perverted generation and faithless disciples and ignorant Peter. Though all fail in faith, Christ will never fail in his faithful mission to save sinful wretches like you and me. Though all men fail, Christ will not. So in turn, don't treasure men. Don't treasure temples, edifices, buildings, rituals. Treasure the Son who remains faithful in all he has promised. This is how I believe Matthew wants us to read this text together, as a unified account, a unified theology of the failure of man and the triumph of Christ. The faithlessness of the best of men, which is nothing compared to the faithfulness of the Son of Man. My friends, the sermon today has focused on faith, and rightfully so. It's in this text. But faith has no power in itself. Only faith in the most powerful of beings has the power, as it may be said, to move mountains. Faith in a temple, faith in a religion, faith in yourself or your values will never yield the power to know and live under the divine pleasure of God. God is well pleased only in his unique Son. Thus only faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will bring you under the favor of God. And dear Christian, only living by faith in the Son of God will equip you to do the ministry, to live the life as God has called you to do. Who or what are you trusting in today? To see the gospel go forth and the kingdom of God expand in love and holiness does indeed often seem like an immovable mountain. But the power is in God, not in us. So get on your knees and pray. Trust Christ to do his work, to build his church, to save your family and friends. Lean upon Christ in his word. He will not fail. He is faithful. Thus, faith in Christ will move those mountains. You see, it matters not what we accomplish for God. It only matters that we may be found trusting in God, who can accomplish anything. Let's pray.